I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 48 summed up his life. Christ walked in perfect unison with God. He was of one mind and heart with him. He had no separate interest from his Father and no separate joy. His declaration, I and my Father are one, applied as truly to his human walk on earth as it did to the unity of the divine nature. Whatever touched the Father equally and in the same way affected him. The zeal of thine house, he said, hath eaten me up. He pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. There was perfect harmony of sentiment, unity of desire, oneness in aim between him and the Father. At the beginning it was, I must be about my Father's business. In Gethsemane it was, Father, thy will be done. At the finish it was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And to his people he says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It was by the keeping of God's commandments that Christ abode in the Father and the Father in him. Of course, that mutual indwelling never could, through all his perfect lifelong obedience, become more full and complete in principle and essence than it was before the incarnation. But to his human consciousness and in his human experience, the sense of that fellowship must have grown more intense and more precious as his doing of God's will went on and on to its terrible yet triumphant close. Among the things that the man Christ Jesus learned about obedience through the things which he suffered must have been the fact that subjection to God carried with it a mighty power to promote and intensify the indwelling of God in man and man in God. And though he learned the griefs and pain which such obedience as he had undertaken to render involved, yet he learned too of its compensating pleasure and joy of abiding in the Father's love. Let then our keeping of God's commandments be, in our measure, by the Spirit helping us, like Christ's, in our case, like his, submission to the divine authority may involve a bitter cup to be drunk and a heavy cross to be borne. For like him, we have to learn obedience by suffering. But let the obedience we thus learn be of the same sort as his, the giving up of our own wills always, everywhere. Then and only then shall we find how good and perfect and acceptable is the will of God. Romans 12:2. We abide in Christ when our will is merged in his. It is only as we enter in a practical way into his mind and heart that he enters experimentally into ours. This is a secret of rest and repose, of peace and joy, of fruitfulness and usefulness. That our practical union with Christ, our abiding in him, consists of and is maintained by obedience, is also clear from, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. 1 John 3:24. There can be no such mutual indwelling if there is on our part disobedience to the divine commandments. A course of sinning is altogether incompatible with communion with the Holy One. To abide in Christ is to have our wills merged in his, as his was in the Father's. Thus it is a combination of outward movement and inward repose, the feet acting, the hands busy, yet the heart resting in him. It is to think, feel, and act as Christ does with regard to God and his law, sin and righteousness, holiness and grace, to entertain the same sentiments with reference to all things. It only remains for us to glance at another aspect of practical union, and that is as it concerns our dealings with the Lord's people. As the mystical and spiritual union which exists between Christ and His people is evidenced by their practical communion with Him, so the mystical and spiritual union which exists between Christians is to be manifested by a practical communion with them. There is a blessed union existing between the saints as saints which nothing can sever. They have been made partakers of the same new and spiritual birth. They are partakers of the same heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1. They are partakers of like precious faith. 2 Peter 1:1. One God is their Father. One Christ is their Lord. One Spirit is their Comforter. They are members of one body, and they have one hope of their calling. Therefore, are they exhorted to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. So eminently was that unity evidenced at the beginning, we read. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Acts 4:32. How should it be otherwise, seeing that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers? Acts 2:42. But alas, what an entirely different state of affairs do we now behold in Christendom. We will not say among the Lord's own people, but among those bearing His name. What division, what strife, what jealousy, what sectarian walls and barriers exclude some of Christ's sheep from other members of His flock. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Romans 15:7 is the divine injunction. That does not mean receive into church fellowship. The Roman saints were already in that relationship. Romans 12:48. But receive each Christian brother and sister into your hearts so that you interest yourself in their welfare and do all in your power to promote their temporal and eternal interests. But today, Baptists, for the most part, will receive none but a Baptist. The Presbyterians, none but a Presbyterian. Those known as the Brethren, none but one who is identified with them. That is one reason why, as a protest against sectarianism, the writer remains unattached. Oh, what a lack of brotherly kindness, tender sympathy, and Christian affection now obtains. Instead of bearing each other's burdens, some seem most pleased when they can add to them. Oh, for grace to sink our petty differences and seek a practical union and communion with the whole family of God, loving those whom the Lord loves and walking in affection with those whom He has redeemed with His precious blood. But this too often calls for self-denial and self-sacrifice, not sacrificing God's truth, not sacrificing any Christian principle, but mortifying our carnal pride which loves to have the preeminence. Oh, for grace to know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Isaiah 50:4, to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Romans 12:15, to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Hebrews 12:12. If we do not, Christ will yet say to us, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. Matthew 25:45. What a word is this? Wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Ephesians 4:25. What a motive is here presented for Christians being truthful toward their fellow Christians. By lying to one another, they injure the union and communion which the members of the mystical body of Christ have with each other in Him. As another has said, if I lie to my brother, I do the same thing spiritually as if I used my right hand to stab my left, or as if I used my eye to thrust my leg into a dirty ditch. What high and holy ground this is! Oh, what a spirit of loving communion there should be, manifested in a practical way between those who are united to Christ, their common head, and in Him to one another. The Lord be pleased to grant all needed grace to both writer and reader to act accordingly. Chapter 9. Experimental Union. We now will discuss which, in some respects, is the most blessed aspect of our theme. For what does our mystical, legal, vital, saving, and practical union with Christ amount to, unless it issues in experimental, intimate, precious oneness of heart with Him? This is really the simplest branch of our many-sided subject, yet not a few find it the most difficult, not because of its intellectual intricacy, but because they find it so hard to believe, and harder still, to carry out into practice. It seems too good to be true, too blissful for realization in this life, too far above the reach of poor worms of the dust wriggling in the mire. Was it not thus when, as an awakened and convicted sinner, you first heard that Christ was an all-sufficient Savior? But not for me. Later, what difficulties presented themselves to your mind, your vileness, your utter unworthiness, your unbelief, what penances, reformations, labors you supposed were necessary to qualify you for His salvation. But when the Spirit communicated faith, you were amazed at the simplicity of what before had baffled you. It is much the same in the history of many Christians concerning experimental union and communion with Christ. A conscious, intimate, joyous fellowship with Him who is altogether lovely. When they hear or read of this, they conclude that such a blissful experience is not for them. Sin is too powerful, too active within, to ever hope for close fellowship with the Holy One in this life. Others may be more favored, their corruptions may be more divinely subdued, but as for me, I can only expect to go halting and mourning the rest of my earthly pilgrimage. At best, I can only hope that God will not utterly cast me off, that He will mercifully preserve me from open transgressions which would bring dishonor upon His cause, that He will graciously bear with my innumerable failures and at last take me to heaven for Christ's sake. But that He should grant me any more than an occasional smile, a sip of His love by the way, is too much for me to expect. You were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. To whom were those words first addressed? To those who, in their unregenerate days, had been preserved from flagrant sins? No, indeed, some of them had been guilty of the grossest crimes. See 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. But they were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Were they then now living unblemished lives, walking in flawless obedience to God's commands? No, far from it. Read through the epistle and observe the many offenses which the Corinthian saints had committed. Nevertheless, to them the apostle was moved to say, ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son. And if they were, rest assured, Christian readers, that we are too, though so utterly unworthy in ourselves, still having the flesh unchanged within us, sin ever harassing and tripping us up, yet called unto the fellowship of His Son. Alas, that so few understand of what that fellowship should consist. Alas, that any Christian should conclude that indwelling sin, with its daily activities, outburstings, and defilements, make fellowship with Christ an impossibility. Alas, that so many suppose that this fellowship consists only of an ecstatic experience on the mountaintops, enjoyed solely by those who gain a constant victory over indwelling corruptions and outward temptations. Were that the actual case, the writer would not be penning these lines, rather would be completely despair of attaining unto such fellowship with Christ in this life. Oh, my reader, it is those who are still vile sinners in themselves, who find no good thing dwelling in their flesh, who are called unto fellowship with God's Son. Surely, that is indeed good news. Blessed be His name. The Lord is a very present help in trouble for those who are troubled by their futile efforts to heal the plague of their own hearts, troubled over unanswered prayers for grace to subdue their iniquities. Yes, divine love has made full provision for such to enjoy experimental fellowship with Christ in this life. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I not was, but am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. And it is equally true, blessedly true, that He has fellowship with sinners. If it were not so, there would be none in this world with whom He could have fellowship. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. True, the ineffably holy Christ will not have any fellowship with us in our sins, and no renewed heart would desire Him to do so. Nevertheless, it is equally true that He does have fellowship with sinners, saved sinners, yes, but sinners all the same. Did He not have the most intimate fellowship with the apostles? And were they not men of like passions with us? Very far from sinless perfection were they. But let us now attempt to define the nature or character of experimental union and communion with Christ. There is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. Makes known his side of this union. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. John 13:23 exhibits our side of this communion. The first of these remarkable and inexpressibly blessed scriptures presents to us an aspect of truth which some find it difficult to lay hold of and enjoy. In certain circles, the exalted dignity of Christ's person has received such emphasis that a proportionate presentation has not been given of the intimate relations which He sustains to His people. A balance has not been preserved between that in Christ which awes and that which melts the heart. It is possible to become so occupied with the Lordship of Christ as to almost, if not quite, lose sight of His friendship, to be so engaged in rendering to Him the honors which are due Him as God, as to overlook the tender sympathy and compassion which He has for His people as man. We are not unmindful of the fact that in other circles there has been a deplorable lack of the reverence and homage to which Emmanuel is entitled.
a fearful cheapening of the truth concerning him, a light and unbecoming alluding to him as Jesus, our friend, our elder brother, which grates upon the ears and grieves the hearts of those who have been better taught. Yet in our revolt from this unholy familiarity with the Lord of glory, and the almost total absence of giving to him the worship which is his due, there is no sufficient reason why we should swing to the opposite extreme and view Christ as so far above us as to preclude free approaches to an intimate fellowship with him. He is our Lord, and as such we must prostrate ourselves before him in the dust and address him with holy awe. He is also our friend, and as such we should open our hearts to him with the utmost freedom, casting all our care upon him, knowing that he careth for us. 1 Peter 5:7. Experimental union with Christ is made possible by and is to issue from our practical union with him, that is, our walking together in agreement with his revealed will. Experimental communion with Christ is exercised in happy subjection to him as our Lord and in intimate intercourse with him as our friend. Christ himself is that friend which sticketh closer than a brother. This term friend tells of the closeness of that relationship which divine grace has established between the Redeemer and the redeemed. It reveals the warm throbbings of his heart unto his own. It gives them full warrant for the fullest confidence and the most unreserved dealings with him, as it assures of his loving sympathy and deep interest in all that concerns them. There is no aloofness on his part, and there should be no reserve on our part. There should be a readier unburdening of ourselves to him than to our dearest earthly friend or nearest relative. There are three things requisite in order to our having close communion with one of our fellows. First, that person must be real and present to us. Fellowship is not possible with one we know not, or who is far removed from us. Second, we must have a free access to that person with confidence and boldness towards him. Fellowship is not possible where formalities bar our approach and where fear or awe dominates the soul. Third, there must be mutual affection and esteem. Fellowship is not possible where love exists not or where it has cooled off. Now apply all of this to our present subject. If the soul is to enjoy real experimental union and communion with Christ, he must be a living reality to the heart. Faith must bring him near and give freedom of approach to him, and the affections must be kept warm and active toward him. Otherwise, our religion will quickly degenerate into a mechanical routine devoid of reality and joy. In the next place, let it be as definitely insisted upon that our communion with God and his Christ must be in the light. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1:5-7. We cannot now give an exposition of this important passage, but must confine ourselves to that which bears directly upon what we are now treating of, namely, the character of experimental communion with Christ. What is it to walk in darkness, and what is it to walk in the light? The question is one, though viewed from both the negative and positive sides. The first and most obvious answer must be that to walk in darkness is to conduct ourselves unholily, to follow a course of sin. The works of darkness are the works of the flesh. But we must press the matter more closely home to our consciences. In order to do this, let us consider the leading characteristics of light. The most prominent property of light is its transparency and translucency. It is patent, open, always and everywhere so, as far as its free influence extends. The entrance of light spreads reality all around. Clouds and shadows are unreal. They breed and foster unreality. Light, then, is the naked truth. It makes manifest, it exposes things. Thus the chief conception which this metaphor of light conveys is that of openness, clearness, transparency, reality. And that is what God is. That is what Christ, the light of the world, is. That is what the word of truth is, a light shining in a dark place. The light shineth in darkness, John 1:5. He who is the light came to seek and to save those who sat in darkness, Matthew 4:16. For ye were sometime darkness, Ephesians 5:8. What a word is that! Not only that in our unregenerate days we dwelt in darkness, but we were in ourselves darkness. By the fall, we lost that element of clearness, brightness, openness, in which we were created at first. Sin entered, and with sin, shame. The clear and open sunshine of the presence and countenance of Him who is light became intolerable. The covering of fig leaves and the hiding place of the trees of the garden was preferred. Henceforth, to fallen and unregenerate man, light became offensive. Darkness is upon the face of the deep of his heart. Henceforth, darkness is his element. He loves darkness rather than light. John 3:19. Therefore, deception, insincerity, hypocrisy, concealment, characterize him in his attitude toward God. But at regeneration, a miracle of grace takes place. Divine light shines in the heart. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and the consequence is, but now are ye light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8. The result of this is revolutionizing. Not only is the soul now enabled to see things and to see itself in God's light, but he renounces the works of darkness, the hidden things of dishonesty. He throws off his cloak of pretense. He comes out into the open and truthfully confesses to God what he is. He no longer attempts to cover his sins or pose as a good and righteous person, but honestly owns himself to be a polluted leper, an incorrigible rebel, an inveterate transgressor, a hell-deserving sinner. An honest and good heart, Luke 8:15, is now his. Previously, he thought highly of himself and wished others to flatter him. Now, he loves the truth and abhors deception and hypocrisy. And, as pointed out in the last article, the believer must continue as he began. It is into the fellowship of him who is light the believer has entered. And if real communion is to be preserved, there must be openness and genuineness on his part. Christ will not tolerate any deception, any attempt at concealment or disguise is certain to displease him. It is both our madness and our loss to try and hide anything from him. But he is no hard taskmaster. Instead, he is full of love and tender mercy. It is written, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Isaiah 42:3. His ears are ever open unto the cries of his erring people, and their tears of repentance are precious in his sight. Psalm 56:8. Perfect openness and transparent honesty in our dealings with Him is what He requires. Deceit and insincerity He will not tolerate. We cannot walk in the darkness of pretense and have fellowship with Him who is the light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1:7. Note, it is not now as He is light, as in verse 5, but as He is in the light. The thought here is that the same clear and transparent atmosphere surrounds them both. We walk in the light in which God is. It is the light of His own pure truth, His own nature of absolute reality. The light in which God dwells is His own light, the light which He is Himself. In that light, He sits enthroned. In that light, He sees and knows, surveys and judges all things. And the light in which we are to walk is identically the same light as that in which God is. The same pure medium of vision is given to us. In Thy light shall we see light. Psalm 36:9. In other words, we must measure everything by God's pure truth and judge ourselves in the light of His holiness. The same clear, shining, transparent atmosphere of holiness, truth, and love is to surround us, penetrating our inner man and purging our mind's eye, our soul's eye, our heart's eye, that it may see sin as God sees it, as this abominable thing that I hate, Jeremiah 44:4, that we may see holiness as God sees it, as the inestimable thing which He loves, that all things, all events, all men, all our motives, thoughts, words, deeds, may appear exactly to us as what they appear to Him. It is into a fellowship of light we are invited to walk. If there is to be a real fellowship, it must be a fellowship of light where there is no compromise, no pretense, no insincerity, where the things of darkness and dishonesty are renounced. But can I, who am so full of sin and corruption, go forth into that light which is so pure and piercing? Not apart from the cleansing blood of Christ. Thank God for the perfect and ever-availing provision of divine grace, providing for the removal of every obstacle which my depravity might interpose against walking in the light. Experimental communion with Christ is the blessed goal towards which all the other unions lead, that the Lord's people may have personal, conscious, intimate, joyous union with Him who loved them and gave Himself for them, an experience beginning in this life, continuing more perfectly throughout the endless ages of eternity. The grand end of our vital, saving, and practical union with Christ is to bring us into experimental oneness with Him, that we may drink into His Spirit, have His mind, share His joy. Of all the experiences of God's saints on earth, this approximates nearest to the heavenly bliss. Experimental union consists of knowing, loving, enjoying Christ. It is having plain, practical, personal dealings with Him. A deeper and fuller knowledge of Christ will increase our confidence and joy in Him. The more we are enabled to realize Christ's relation to us and His changeless love for us, the easier and freer will be our approaches to Him. Experimental union is based upon faith's realization of Christ's relation to us and of our relation to Him, enabling the soul to say, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Song of Solomon 2:16. It is faith, and nothing but faith, which makes God in Christ real, yea, present, to the soul. Seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. It is faith, and faith alone, which brings Christ down unto us, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Ephesians 3:17. It is faith which gives freedom of approach to him. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Ephesians 3:12. The faith of which he is both the author and the object. It is only by faith we can enjoy the fact that we were loved by him from all eternity, and that he now bears us on his heart in the immediate presence of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20 contains the sum total of all spiritual life and spirituality. Yet the cementing bond of this union is love. Faith unites savingly, love experimentally. Love is as truly a uniting grace as is faith, though it does not unite in the same way. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John 4:16. Where two persons really love each other, their mutual affection makes them to be one. They are wrapped up in each other. So there is a mutual, hearty, reciprocal love between Christ and believers. He loves them, and they him. And by virtue of that mutual love, there is an intimate, experimental union between them. The husband and wife are one not merely by the marriage covenant, the legal tie and external relationship, but also and chiefly because of the love and affection there is between them. So it is betwixt Christ and his saints, love stronger than death knits them together. Experimental communion with Christ, then, consists in basking in the sunshine of his conscious presence, sitting at his feet and receiving from him as Mary did, Luke 10:39, leaning upon his bosom as John did, John 13:23. The more we are engaged in contemplating and resting in his wondrous and changeless love for us, the more will our poor hearts be warmed and our affections drawn out unto him. Our daily aim should be a more full and free acquaintance with the lover of our souls. And this, not so much in a doctrinal way as in a personal and experimental way, in actual communion with him. It is in real intercourse with our friends and in their converse with us that we get most and best acquainted with them. It is even so with the Lord Jesus Christ, our best friend. Open your heart freely to him and beg him to graciously open his heart freely to you. Humbly remind him of his words, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." John 15, verse 15. Part 2. In seeking to define and describe the nature and character of our experimental union and communion with Christ, it has been pointed out, first, that it consists in a ready submission to him as our Lord and an intimate intercourse with him as our friend. There is no aloofness on his part, and there should be no reserve on ours. Second, it is a walking with him in the light, where all is open, real, honest, with no concealment or pretense. Third, it is a knowing, loving, enjoying Christ, having plain, practical, personal dealings with him. Fourth, it is based on faith's realization of Christ's relation to us and of our relation to him. Only the exercise of faith will make him real and consciously near us. Fifth, love is the cementing bond of this union. There is a reciprocal affection between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Sixth, it consists of a sitting at the feet of our Lord and receiving from Him, a leaning upon the bosom of our friend and enjoying His love. Seventh, it is exercised in a real personal intercourse with Him, opening our hearts freely to Him and receiving free communications from Him. The great thing for the Christian is to realize that Christ not only gave Himself for him, but that He has given Himself to him. Christ Himself is mine, my very own. Wondrous, blessed, glorious fact! Oh, for faith to realize it more fully. Oh, for grace to act more consistently with it. Yes, Christ Himself is mine, to live upon, to lean upon, to consult, to confide in, to make use of in every way I need Him, to have the freest possible dealings with Him. Christ is mine, to enjoy to the utmost extent of my heart, to commune with, to delight in. He is ever with me, and under no conceivable or unconceivable circumstances will He ever leave or forsake me. He is ever the same. His love for me never varies. He has my best interests at heart. He can satisfy every longing of the soul as nothing else and none other can. He is ready to share with me His peace and joy. Oh, what a happy soul I should be! What a change it would make in the experience of both writer and reader if we could more fully grasp the amazing and precious truth that the Lord Jesus has not only given Himself for us, but that He has done much more. He has given Himself to us. Christ is ours. Most blessedly is that fact brought out in the wonderful type of Exodus 12. The selfsame Lamb whose blood sheltered the Israelites from the Avenger was theirs to feed upon, to draw strength from, to enjoy. Verses 7-11. Alas, how feebly do any of us apprehend the antitype of this, evidenced in the complaints of our feebleness, leanness, fruitlessness. There is an infinite sufficiency in Christ for time and eternity, and that sufficiency or fullness is for us to draw upon, but alas, how little we do so. Surely, our deepest experimental need is to be taught by the Spirit, for He alone can teach us this blessed secret, as He ever does where there is a heart really longing to know it, of how to make a right and full use of Christ. It is only as we really live upon Christ that we can truly live for Him. Nor is this the vague, intangible, mysterious thing which human religion and Protestant priestcraft would make of it. It is to the Spirit taught the most simple, natural, and practical thing for us. First, it is faith's realization that Christ is truly and actually mine, my very own, mine in an infinitely nearer and dearer way than a mother or wife is mine. Second, it is faith's realization that Christ is with me, near me, right by my side, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46:1, the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Third, it is faith's realization that all He has is mine, is, not shall be. We are even now heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. His wisdom, His righteousness, His holiness, His love, His peace are ours. Fourth, it is faith's appropriation of all this. Ah, words easily written, easily understood at their letter meaning, which enables me to draw from him, share with him, and enjoy what is mine in him. That is fellowship with Christ. Real and personal fellowship with Christ should be made the chief aim of our souls in all our approaches to him, in ordinances, means, and privileges.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."